Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible if you have one. Our sermon is entitled, The Incomprehensible Love of Christ for His People. What we're gonna see as we work through Ephesians 3, 14 to 21 is that this text is a prayer. It's Paul's prayer to God through Jesus for the church members in Ephesus. And he's praying that they would know God. He's praying that they would be filled with the Spirit of God. He's praying that they would be impacted and affected by the gospel, by the truth of the gospel. And he's praying that as all of that happens, as that takes place, that God would be glorified through his people. So it's this beautiful poetic text, right? Paul kind of flexes his literary muscles a little bit in this text. He's not just trying to say things that are true, although he is, but he's going out of his way to say true things in a way that's like that's beautiful and that's aesthetically compelling, right? And so we're going to learn about how we should view God. We're going to learn about how we should be praying, how we should be praying for ourselves and for our fellow church members. This text marks the end of the first half of Ephesians, right? So starting next week, we'll be in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. And so if you'll remember, Ephesians is kind of broken up into two halves, right? Ephesians 1 through 3 is largely doctrinal, right? It's a lot of propositional truths about who God is and about who we are in Christ, right? How the Trinity cooperates to save sinners through sovereign grace, and how God gives new life and resurrects dead people, dead sinners, and he gives them new life and he raises them up and seats them with Christ, and how God takes people who were once alienated and far off and isolated and alone and embittered, and he brings them to himself, and he reconciles them to himself, and he reconciles them to the family of God, and now they live new lives in community with God and with one another, right? This is like how God builds his church and how God's glory is displayed through his church, right? The first three chapters of Ephesians are largely just like encouraging, like soul-nourishing facts that are true, like realities that are true. And Ephesians 4, like we'll start next week, is where we see mostly imperative statements, a lot of exhortations for how to live and what to do, you know, exhortations toward humility and patience and love, exhortations toward maturity, spiritual maturity and aspiring to leadership, exhortations to purity and killing sin in our lives, exhortations about family, you know, husbands, wives, kids, employees, business, all kinds of things. So, first half of Ephesians, indicative statements of doctrine. Second half of Ephesians, imperative statements of application. So this text today represents kind of the tail end of that first half. And so we're going to read through this prayer from Paul, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time working through it. Starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious prayer that we see modeled here by Paul in this text, just a beautiful template for how we should aspire to pray as Christians, right? How we should be praying for our fellow church members. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would strengthen us with your Spirit. I pray that you would come and dwell in our hearts. I pray that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Lord, love of God, love of neighbor. I pray that we would rightly comprehend and understand the magnitude, the bigness of the love of Christ, and that we would be blown away by it, that we would be impacted by it. And I pray that you would be glorified through us. So please meet us here, and please bless this time. Please speak to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Right? I feel it's incumbent to stop for just a minute and think about the significance of this first verse and what is being communicated. It's probably not the first time you've heard me say it. Probably won't be the last, but it's worth taking a minute and thinking about the reality that God is our Father, right? This, I would argue that this is quite possibly the most important doctrine that there is, the most significant and formative doctrine that will shape the way that we think and live and go through our Christian life and pray, and all of these things are shaped by a right understanding of God as being our Father. J.I. Packer writes in his classic work, Knowing God, he says, What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. Right? If you understand God to be a Father, your Father, if you understand God to be your Father, right, changes how you pray. It changes why you do what you do. Changes why you come to church, why you give money, why you read your Bible, why you lean into the hard work of discipling your children, and all of that, right? All of that is done for a totally different reason when God is your Father, right? I mean, if God's your boss, right, this guy that's scrutinizing over every move, so that he can reward good behaviors and bust your chops for bad behaviors, and he's just looking for you to screw up so that he can give you a bad performance review, that will shape how you interact with God. That will color your Christian life. If God's a landlord who, you know, he owns all the stuff and he's kind of giving it to you and will continue to give it to you as long as you pay the rent on time, and if you cross him, then you'll get evicted, that will color how you live your Christian life, right? God's a friend, it's a guy that you enjoy being with, but you kind of maybe have a kind of a codependent relationship with, where, you know, you call him up when you need a ride, and, you know, you go out to eat, and he forgot his wallet, so you have to pay, whatever. Like, that will color how you live if God's a teacher, or if he's a coach, if he's just this guru that you kind of go to for help and advice because he's older and wiser, and once you kind of attain to maturity, you go your separate ways and you don't really need God. That affects how you live your Christian life. And if God's your Father, that affects how you live your Christian life, right? If God, because all those are true, right? God is sovereign. Like, everything that we have is on loan from God. God is wise, and he is a good teacher, and he teaches us things, and God's a friend, and we have a dynamic of a personal, intimate relationship. None of those things are not true, but I would argue that kind of existing above all those is that God is our Father, right? A Father who protects his kids, a Father who provides for his kids, a Father who loves his kids, a Father who is gentle with his kids, but a Father who disciplines them at times when they need it, a Father who is tough for them but tender toward them, right? All of these things are what imagine a family traveling on vacation, minivan, three kids under 12 in the back seat, and they are asleep or, you know, watching a movie or playing a game on the iPad, and they just not a care in the world, right? They have no idea where they're going. They have no idea where they are. They have no idea how much fuel is in the gas tank. They have no idea how you're going to pay for lunch at the next stop, at the next pit stop, you know. They're just completely, you know, operating in the back seat without a care in the world. And the father is in the front seat, driving the car, right? The father, or maybe the mother, I mean, sure, the parents, but for this example, the father, front seat, driving the car, and there's a million things going through his head that none of those kids even know or care about, or even know that they need to know or care about, right? He's scanning the horizon for any potential threat that might, you know, that he needs to be aware of. He's, you know, he went to the ATM early that morning to get money for lunch. He's, you know, got all the stops planned out. We've got 200 miles left before we run out of fuel, and then we're going to have to stop at this, whatever, right? All of this stuff, and the kids have no idea. The father went to Jiffy Lube, put air in the tires, oil change, right? The father looks out for his children. The father protects them. The father provides for them, and they simply trust. They trust their father, right? Jason and Chris and I went and did evangelism at the beach a couple of weeks ago. And unlike some of the braver guys that like do open air preaching, Jason and I went to the beach and just kind of introduced ourselves to a couple. I'm not really one with like fancy transitions, so I kind of just awkwardly went. I don't think I was supposed to say that. When I was in East Asia, hold for editing. When I was in East Asia, I'll cut that out. We would literally just go up to people. So we would go into evangelism, and we would say, hi, I'm an American, and I just want to be your friend. Would you like to be my friend? And people would love it, and they would instantly give you their phone number and want to be your friend, because they wanted to like practice English, and they thought you were cool and rich, and so they wanted to hang out. That's the best transition I've ever figured out into like how to share the gospel. I was like, hello. So one of this guy was like, hey, I'm a pastor at a local church, and I like to spend some of my free time coming to the beach and talking to people about God, and you guys want to have a conversation about God? And this couple was like, yeah, sure, like, have a seat. It was so cool. And so we sat and talked to them for a long time, and, you know, during the course of the conversation, we kind of found out that they were, you know, young parents, early 20s, three-year-old kid at home. They were trying to build a stable home for this kid, but it was difficult because they, you know, money's tight. And so they didn't own a car. Like, the only vacation they get was, like, you know, occasionally they'll ask their mother to come watch the kid, and they'll take a bus to the oceanfront and just sit on the sand and just watch the waves crash against the beach. And that's what they were doing. You know, they were doing that. And so we came and interrupted this, like, little tiny sanctuary of time that they have to talk with them about God. And we just chatted for a long time, right? And, they communicate. They were just weird talking. I mean, all kinds of things, race and abortion and the image of God, and all kinds of things that we wound up talking about. But what we kept coming back to was their kid and their family and how they loved their kid and how the sacrifices that they were making. I mean, again, they don't own a car. They don't own a car, but they have never missed putting money into the 529 college savings fund for their kid because they love him and they care about him. And it's huge, right? And I, you know, they'd cut all kinds of things out of their budget. Technology, going out to eat, this, that, and the other. But they don't stop providing for their son. And I asked them, I was like, that's, like, you'll probably make more money in a couple of years. Why don't you, like, you know, as needed, borrow from that college savings fund for other things and then just pay it back later? And Tim said, I can't explain it to you. Like, there's something like that, like biologically almost like clicked in my brain when I had a kid, and I would stop at nothing to provide for him and to care for him. I mean, I would give my own life to make sure that he, you know, is safe and healthy, because he's my kid. I'm his dad and he's my kid. And it was just a really, just a beautiful conversation that we had with this brother. So that God is a father. God looks out for his kids. God cares for them. Again, God is like, he's tough for them, but tender toward them, like a, you know, like a bike helmet or something that is like, you know, made of reinforced steel on the outside, but like has velvet, you know, like a plush soft foam on the inside, right? God, a father protects and he provides and he cares for them and he's gentle. He's willing to discipline them when he needs to, right? So if a father needs to, in the moment, discipline his children, you know, inflict, you know, momentary pain on his children for the sake of teaching them a lifelong lesson, then a father does that, right? As kids get older, if he needs to, you know, take away privileges or whatever it is to kind of root out this, this like selfishness that's kind of built in, that kind of comes naturally, then a father does that. If you want to see a picture of how God relates to his people, we can look at any number of relationships, any number of illustrations, but probably the clearest and the most effective is to look at a good, godly, loving father and look at how he relates to his kids. That's how God relates to us, right? Father protects his kids. He provides for them. He cares for them. A father gives his kids access to himself, right? No kid has to earn, has to earn the right to be heard by his father. No kid has to, set up a meeting weeks in advance with his father. There's a daytime talk show host named Ellen DeGeneres, and a few years ago she did a bit on her show where she wanted to call, it was the President's Day, and she wanted to call Barack Obama and like wish him happy President's Day in his office. So on her show, she just Googled White House, like the main number for the White House. The switchboard number pops up and she calls it. And so she calls the White House and she says, "Hey, this is Ellen DeGeneres. I have a daytime talk show and I would like to talk to President Obama and wish him happy President's Day." And there was literally like 30, 45 seconds of just dead silence on the other end of the line, like on TV, where the person's like trying to figure out if this is real or a joke. You know, should I just hang up? What should I do? And then she transfers her to someone, and then that person's like, "Oh, I'm, you know, sorry, he's out of the office right now," and they transfer to someone else, and the story keeps changing, right? He was out of the office, now he's away on, he's not even in the building anymore, or now, you know, he doesn't take calls at this time of day. It's like all these things, and she's like a comedian, so she's like, "Oh, well, just give me a cell phone number, I'll call him there," like, you know, he's, you know, he gave it to me, but I lost it, and so it's a whole thing. She goes on for like 3, 4, 5 minutes, and eventually just gives up, right? Realizes that, like, they're not going to put her through to the president, and she's not going to get to talk to him. Let me talk to Michelle Obama. Let me talk to, you know, the kids. And eventually just, this isn't going to work. She says, "Okay, well, just give them a note. Tell them that I said happy President's Day." And she says, "Okay," and hangs up, and they probably never did. Now, so there's another bit on Ellen DeGeneres where she wants to talk to President Bush. But this time, the guest on her show is Jenna Bush, George W. Bush's kid. And she's a guest on her show, and she says, "So if I, you know, can you talk to your dad whenever you want?" She's like, "Yeah, I guess." She's like, "You could literally call your dad, the President of the United States, leader of the free world, anytime you want." "Yeah," she goes, "Do it right now, I dare you." And Jenna Bush pulls out her phone and just like goes to, you know, dad's cell on her contact list and calls George W. Bush's personal private cell phone in his pocket. And it rings, and it's on live TV, rings, and she starts by saying, like, "Dad, I hope you're not mad at me, like, you know, I'm on the Ellen DeGeneres show," and she kind of was wondering if I could actually call you and get through to you, and he's like, "No way, like, I'm not mad at all, like, I'm so glad that you called, I am thrilled to have a chance to tell my daughter that I love her on live TV," and the audience is like, all, you know. Right? You can be a famous talk show host worth, you know, millions of dollars. You call the president, ask to talk to call the White House, ask to talk to the president, they'll laugh you out of the room. Right? If you're his daughter, it doesn't matter how important you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished. You call him and he picks up. He's in the situation room and he'd like, "Everyone hold on for a second. My daughter's calling," and he'll go pick up the phone. Right? God is a father, and he loves his kids, and he protects them, and he provides for them, and he cares for them, and he welcomes us into his presence all the time, without reservation, without qualification, nothing. God loves his kids. So when Paul addresses God as his father, that verse 14 is just is pregnant with meaning and with significance that informs who we are as Christians and how we relate to God as Christians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Right? Paul is praying to his Father, and then he says that God being the Father is the basis, it's the template, it's the starting point for every family in heaven and on earth. This is a little bit of a wordplay, because the Greek word for father in verse 14 is pater, which is like where we get the word paternity and paternal and these kinds of things. The Greek word for family in verse 15 is patria, I think. Yeah, patria, which is where we get the words like patriarch and, patriarchal. It means lineage or ancestry or family or fatherhood, right? If you look in your Bible, this is why you should bring your Bible. If you look in your Bible, down at the bottom, probably have a little footnote that says family could also be translated as fatherhood. So this verse could be translated, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named, right? So Paul is saying that families derive their name, families operate because God exists. The family unit is based on God with authority and submissiveness and all these kinds of things. But fatherhood itself, the concept of fatherhood flows from God, right? Fathers themselves are a reflection of God in a very real sense, which is massive, right? This is helpful to know that fatherhood is named after God. Families are named after God and not the other way around, right? I imagine plenty of us here in this room have great fathers that taught you and raised you and loved you and protected you and provided for you. So when you hear that God is a father, it's not like that's helpful, right? Oh, I loved my father, and so now I'm hearing that God is my father, so now I love God. All the good things that I feel about God, about my father, I project those to God, and they are encouraging. It's easy for me to love God. It's easy for me to trust God because I loved and trusted my father. But I imagine that there's probably people in this room that had bad fathers, right? Fathers who maybe abandoned you. You never even got a chance to meet them. You were raised by a single mother. Fathers who were distant and cold, and so they might as well have abandoned you because emotionally you were all alone, right? Fathers who hurt you or abused you emotionally or physically or psychologically, you name it. Or you can kind of go on and on. Here's the point. God is your father. God is our father. And we are not to judge God on the basis of our earthly fathers, right? We're to judge our earthly fathers on the basis of God, who is our perfect father. Fatherhood is named after God. God is not named after fatherhood. Fatherhood is an expression of God. God is not an expression of fatherhood, which means that if you have a father that hurt you, God is not a reflection of that man. Instead, that man and maybe his poor attempt at fatherhood is a reflection of God, a poor reflection or an inaccurate reflection, but a reflection of God nonetheless, right? So you have a perfect heavenly father, right? Your ability to relate to God as a father is not at the mercy of how good of a human father you had. Your ability to relate to God as a father is based on how good of a father God actually is. And God is a perfect father, right? So God's our father. Paul prays to God as his father, from whom every family and all of fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. And then verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, right? So Paul's praying that God would strengthen the Ephesian believers. He specifies kind of these four prepositional phrases for how God can strengthen them: according to the riches of his glory, with power through His Spirit in your inner being, right? Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would fall on the Ephesians and that they would be empowered by Him and that they would not with physical strength per se, but with strength in their inner being, that their spirit would be strengthened so that they can repent of sin and trust the gospel, so that they can deny themselves and say no to their sinful impulses, right? He prays that God would strengthen them in their inner being through His Spirit, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the end goal of this first kind of portion of Paul's prayer, that they'd be strengthened so that Jesus would dwell in their hearts. Right? God, please bless these church members. Please fill their hearts with your Holy Spirit. Please give them strength and spiritual vigor, and please dwell in their hearts through faith, right? I just bought a house, and I'm not a big house guy. I'm not like super, like, I'm not big into interior decorating. I'm not big into like my friends from college have a blog. It's like hometohaven@blogspot.com or whatever. That's not me. I'm not that guy. So I just bought a house, and I'm not great with like decorating stuff. So when I was in my 20s, I killed two birds with one stone. I realized two deficiencies that I have as a person. I killed two birds with one stone. One is I have no interest in like decorating things and making things look nice. The other is when I get birthday cards or thank you cards or really any card, I don't really know how long I'm supposed to keep it. Yeah, I have no idea. The Christmas cards are the worst because those are like, it's a picture. You know, I have no idea. So my typical response is like, I'll get it. And it could be like a multiple page letter that someone's poured their heart out. You know, we haven't talked in years and I'll read it. Oh, that's so nice. Like, can I throw it away now? Like, would it be acceptable? I've gotten in trouble for throwing things away and then people come over and they're like, where's my whatever, my card? Oh, it's around here somewhere. I don't know. So in my 20s, I realized this, and I was moving every couple of years in my 20s. College, you know, dorm, apartment, this roommate, that roommate, internship, this. So what I would just, any gift card or, no, any thank you card or birthday card or Christmas card, I would just tape it to the wall. And that was my decoration on my wall. And then when I'd move 2 years later, I would just like take 100 cards and throw them all in the trash. Like, I kept them long enough. Nobody can get mad at me. And I'd start fresh at the new place. And that was like how I decorated my... So that's like who you're looking at when that's the interior decorator that I am. I have zero invested in making my house look. But even me, the house I just bought is, I am making it my own, right? So I'm like putting furniture in it and, you know, putting a fire pit in the backyard and wiring speakers so I can listen to music when I'm hanging out back there, hanging a TV on the wall, whatever it is, right? My house is slowly over time becoming my own. It's reflecting my desires and what I like and my personality. You know, over time, you know, if I was handy, I'd probably like build stuff or paint things or put new carpet or build an addition, all that stuff that like manly men do. I would be doing that. But the more that you live in a home, the more that it reflects your preferences and your desires, right? The home starts to look like you want it to look. It starts to reflect you more and more accurately. Paul is praying that Jesus would dwell in their hearts through faith. I pray that Jesus would take up residence in your heart, and that over time that He would make you to look more and more like Him. I pray that Jesus would change you little by little, right? That He would address areas in your life where up until that point you've been unwilling to repent, unwilling to surrender to His lordship. And like the homeowner, right, who lives in a house, I pray that just room by room, Jesus would go through and change and clean and renovate and make better, right? I pray that Jesus would deal with your language. I pray that Jesus would deal with your temper. I pray that Jesus would deal with your pride. I pray that Jesus would deal with your sexual immorality. I pray that Jesus would deal with your fear of man. I pray that Jesus would deal with your desperate need for approval. I pray that He would deal with your impatience. Right? Jesus sanctifies us over time, and he makes us look more like him because he lives in our hearts, and he makes his dwelling place come to reflect his character and his preferences and his desires. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, second half of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, right? So if Jesus is living in your heart, if your heart and your life and your spirit, your body is Jesus' home, then Paul prays that the foundation of that home would be set and firm and strong, that you'd be rooted and grounded in love. So love of God and love of neighbor is kind of the foundation of the home, that when that is healthy, it gives a place for the entire house to be built on. And when it's cracked or uneven, then it kind of puts the whole home at risk. Pray that you'd be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Right? Not only does Paul long for the Ephesians to be strengthened so that Jesus will dwell in their heart, he also longs for them to be strengthened so that they can comprehend the magnitude of the love of God, so that they can see and understand and savor and enjoy just how massive and how big the love of Christ is, right? Paul's saying, I don't want you to have Jesus dwell in your heart and then to live out the rest of your life under the false impression that God's love for you is small or that it's puny. You know, I love pizza. All right, I love air conditioning, and Jesus loves me. As if those are that's not. It's bigger than that. It's way grander and more massive than that. Jesus' love for his people carries a height and a width and a depth and a length that is unprecedented. It surpasses knowledge. It's bigger than you could imagine, even if you tried, right? We can let Jesus dwell in our hearts all the while failing to realize the magnitude of Christ's love for us. The magnitude, the incomprehensible, massive love of Christ for his people. We can fail to realize and account for the massive love of Christ in probably many ways, but at least two, right? So one, we can fail to realize the massiveness of the love of Christ if we see ourselves as altogether lovable, right? Lovable and lovely and good and awesome, right? How lucky is God to have me on his team? Yeah, God loves me. Of course he loves me. I'm great. I'm smart. You know, I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. Doggone it, people love me, right? Right? If we buy into this kind of self-esteem, I'm good, I'm the best person ever, then we fail to see the massiveness of the love of Christ. In reality, we're hard to love. In reality, if you knew the inner recesses of my heart, if you put a microphone in my car and just heard the stuff I said out loud when I'm driving around, let alone had a tape recorder capturing the inner monologue of my heart and my mind as I'm driving around, you would think, that guy's really hard to love. We have rebelled against God, we've denied him, we've despised him, and he loves us anyway. The love of Christ is massive because we're not easy to love, we're very difficult to love. So that's one way that we can minimize the love of Christ, is by wrongly thinking that we are easy to love. And the other way would be to maybe acknowledge that we're difficult to love, but then to simply fail to believe that Jesus loves us, right? Right? So we lean in and we realize, okay, I'm sinful and I'm broken and my life is in shambles and I'm beyond repair and I am so far outside of the reach of God's grace that God could never love me. You think you're so bad that God cannot save you, and in so doing, you're minimizing the love of Christ, right? I minimize the love of Christ if it's easy to love me, and I minimize the love of Christ if it's impossible for God to love me. Because in reality, our sin is massive, our predicament is urgent, we are, in a very real sense, beyond repair, we're hopelessly broken, and yet God's grace is bigger than our sin. God's love is bigger than our brokenness, right? God's capacity to love and to save is stronger and more powerful than our capacity to sin and rebel and reject, which means that at the exact same time, we are both more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, ever dared imagine, and at the same time, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope or dream that we could be. Simultaneously, right? The art and science of the Christian life is coming to believe those two realities. It's coming to see the weightiness of those two realities, that I'm more sinful than I thought I was, and that I'm more loved and accepted than I even hoped that I could be. And when we believe those two things, we're believing the gospel, and when we believe those two things, we are at least starting to understand the magnitude of the love of Christ, the incomprehensible magnitude of the love of Christ. Verse 19, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, right? And we can circle back to verse 18. This is helpful too. That's not something that is done individualistically, right? Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, right? So Paul is praying. I pray that Jesus would dwell in your heart. I pray that you would comprehend and understand the massiveness of the love of Christ, how big it is in every dimension possible. I pray all of that for you, that you would do that together with the saints, that you would do that with your fellow church members, that you do that with your friends and your family and your biblical community. The Christian life is not it's not golf, right? It's not tennis. The Christian life is not some solo sport where we play it all by ourselves, right? It's a team sport. The Christian life is something that's meant to be lived in community with others because we need each other, right? We need each other to encourage one another. We need each other to ask hard questions of each other. We need each other to speak the gospel to one another when we have either forgotten it or we have been discouraged by the circumstances of our lives. We need each other. We need to not only comprehend the love of Christ, but we need to comprehend it with all the saints. It's not like golf. It's like football, right? It's like if you, score a touchdown in football, the quarterback has to throw the ball to the wide receiver. So that's two guys right there. But then, like, the left tackle has to block his guy because he's rushing on the end on the quarterback's blind side. And so if he misses his assignment, he gets tackled. He's got grass in his helmet, you know, whatever. And the play had to be drawn up by the offensive coordinator in conjunction with the head coach. So that's two more guys. And then all of the people involved, the coach and the coordinators and the players and the blockers and all these guys, you know, have to be hired by the GM. The tight end has to run his, you know, route out into the flat to make sure that the safety can bite a little bit so that the wide receiver can get an extra half step of a separation that he needs so he can catch the, right? There's dozens of people involved in a successful football play. It's not an isolated thing. That's the way the Christian life is. The Christian life is meant to be lived in community because we need each other. You need your fellow church members, and your fellow church members need you. The Christian life, lived within the context of a local church, is meant to be one of interdependence. So Paul's prayer for these Ephesians, that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner being, that they would invite Jesus to come dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would comprehend and understand the massiveness of the love of Christ for them in their community. And then this benediction in verses 20 and following, Paul kind of gives the reason, the driving force, the engine that's pushing forward all of these other things that he's been praying for, right? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Right? Paul's prayed that God would strengthen them. He's prayed that he would dwell in their hearts. He's prayed that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason why all of those things happen, the reason why Paul wants them to happen, and the reason why God makes them happen is so that God will be glorified. So that God will be made much of, so that people will look on, other people and rulers and authorities in the heavenly places will look on and see how God has treated these people better than they deserve to be treated, and they will think highly of God, right? They will celebrate and make much of God. God saves his people so that his people will worship him, so that he will be glorified and exalted and lifted high, because God deserves to be glorified and exalted and lifted high. The universe is operating as it should when God is glorified and exalted and lifted high. And it just so happens that when God is glorified and exalted and lifted high, that is the state in which we as God's people are merging with the life that we've been called to live. And we are enjoying life as it was meant to be lived, right? The ultimate reason why God saves sinners, the ultimate reason why we were ever created, why the universe even exists, is so that God will be glorified and worshiped like he deserves. And Paul concludes this prayer by hoping that God, the sovereign Lord over all, who can do anything that he wants, he concludes his prayer by praying that God would be glorified in the church forever and ever, right? Paul's prayer for the church members in Ephesus and this prayer that we should be praying for ourselves and for one another is that we would enjoy God's grace, that we would see it, and that we would savor it, and that we would enjoy it, and that we would love it. And as we do so, that God would be glorified and exalted and lifted high over our lives as our sovereign God and as our merciful Savior, right? That's Paul's prayer that he prays to conclude Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. And incidentally, that's what we do when we celebrate communion every month, right? Celebrating communion is that reality happening. It's we as God's people celebrating and worshiping how God has blessed us, how God has been merciful to us, and then it's God being glorified through that worship. That's the point of communion, right? At the communion table, we gather together. We remember the broken body of Jesus, right? We remember that Jesus' body was broken as a sacrifice for our sin, and that through his death, we can have forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. At the communion table, we remember Jesus' blood that was poured out onto the ground for the remission of our sins and for the inauguration of the new covenant in which we can live with God under the rule of God, right? That's what communion is all about. It's remembering and celebrating God's goodness so that he will be glorified through us. The way that we do communion here, we're going to have one elder and a couple of deacons, maybe if two deacons don't mind giving me a hand. We're going to pass around some gluten-free crackers and some juice. When you get it, hold on to it, and we'll kind of all take it together at the end. Musicians, if you guys want to come up when I pray here, and then you'll take communion on stage, and that way you'll be here to sing when we're done. If you're a Christian, this is the time to remember and reflect and enjoy and worship. It's a time to confess sin and to enjoy God's grace for sin. That's what communion is all about. If you're not a Christian, we would ask that you not take communion, because the scripture teaches against that. It actually teaches that you'd be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So please don't do that. Instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ and to trust him and to give your life to him so that you can take communion with us in the weeks that follow. I'm going to pray, and then we will enjoy communion together. Father in heaven, you truly are a good and glorious God. You truly have treated us so much better than we deserve to be treated. And even though it's presumptuous to ask you for even more after you've already given us so much, we do it anyway, because you are our Father and we are your kids. And kids ask their fathers for stuff all the time. They ask boldly and they ask shamelessly. And so we, with Paul, pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. We pray that you would dwell in our hearts. We pray that you would help us to understand the magnitude of the love of Christ. We pray that we could experience the fullness of your presence. And we pray that as we do, that you would be glorified and exalted high forever and ever. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.